We get to speak on an interesting topic today. We rarely get to speak about circumcision in company like this. But lucky us, that's our topic for today. And the topic really, you know, the men in the room are probably squirming thinking about it. The women in the room are thinking, well, this is a really distasteful topic for Sunday morning. I don't suggest Googling our topic. It yields very, very little of value. But I did come across a story of a man who decided to be circumcised at the age of 37. I told you the men would squirm. I want you to hear a little of what he wrote on his blog. His name is Hugo Schweitzer, and according to his bio on his blog, he is, among other things, a community college professor, an Episcopal youth minister, and a lover of this little South American rodent called the chinchilla. Google renders interesting results. Anyway, listen to what he wrote about his experience of being circumcised at the age of 37. He writes, "My brother and I were not circumcised. I was born in 1967, my brother in 1970. We were born in the United States at a time when virtually every baby boy was being circumcised. My parents had to be quite emphatic with the physicians at Cottage Hospital in Santa Barbara to prevent what was a routine operation from being performed. For my late father, the reason to avoid circumcision was linked to religion, ethnicity, and the Holocaust. My father's father was raised Jewish, but married my Catholic grandmother and converted. When my father was born in Vienna in 1935, he was the first male Schweitzer in the family not to have the foreskin removed. My grandfather saw not being circumcised as a sign of assimilation, something he wanted very much for his family. In Austria in the 1930s, only Jews were circumcised. With the gathering clouds of anti-Semitism already clearly on the horizon, it was thought best that my father not look Jewish down there. I've alluded many times to a past of promiscuity. When I met the woman who is now my wife and fell in love with her, I began to wish that I could offer her something radically new about me. And it occurred to me one day that getting circumcised would be something tangible that I could do to provide an outer manifestation of my commitment to her. It was not her idea, it was entirely mine. And that desire to create something wonderfully new, combined with the desire to avoid future trips to the ER, led me to call a urologist in early 2005. Anybody squirming yet? The procedure was done outpatient. It lasted just over an hour, and the physical benefits I had sought were exactly as I hoped, and the spiritual benefits were tremendous as well. This is the part that got me. Every time I'm naked, my very flesh reminds me that I am not the man I once was. I rejoice in that and haven't regretted my decision for a single second." Hugo Schweitzer, at the age of 37, made a physical change in part to signify his commitment to his wife and in a very real way to cut off that which reminded him of a life lived in a less than noble way. And every time he sees himself, he's reminded that he is not the man that he once was. When God promised Noah that he would never destroy the earth by flood again, the symbol he gave Noah was a rainbow, right? And today we learn that God gives Abraham a symbol of his covenant with him and his descendants, a reminder that Abraham is not the man he once was and not the man he might be if it weren't for God's grace. So this morning we're going to look at the covenant that God cut with Abraham and the sign of that covenant that would serve as a reminder to Abraham and his people as long as they remained faithful to God, to the God who had called them. Our text is Genesis 17, which Gene already read this morning. There are three basic parts to the message. The first part has to do with God's covenant with Abraham. We've been talking about this covenant for weeks now. The second part has to do with God's commitments to Sarah and Ishmael. And the final part has to do with Abraham's compliance, his obedience. So let's start with the first three verses. They are Genesis 17, 1 through 3. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down. So we have in these first three verses, basically just the intro to our passage, this full course meal upon which to feast. Abram is 99 years old. It's been 13 years since his last encounter with God. And now God doesn't just come to him in a vision, doesn't just come simply to speak to Abram like he did in the past. This time the text says that God appeared to Abram. And then God reveals a new name for himself. We read it in English as God Almighty. But in the Hebrew, it's the name El Shaddai. In the past, God revealed himself as El or Elohim, which is basically describing God as the Creator. God up to this point has also used the name Yahweh. You've probably heard the name Jehovah. Jehovah actually is a linguistic mistake that the Jews made in trying to pronounce this word Yahweh, this name for God. Yahweh was the personal name for God. And in Hebrew, there are no vowels, if you will. There are only consonants. And so as the Hebrew translators went to transliterate Yahweh, they added vowel points. And when you add those vowels, it makes Yahweh into Jehovah. And so Jehovah is actually not found in the Bible. It is just pronounced that way, and it's Yahweh, God's personal name. And it's his redemptive name. It's the name that describes God as the God of binding covenants. In other words, he's a faithful God. He is true to his word. And so now he uses this other name, El Shaddai. This is a name that combines El, meaning creator, and Shaddai, meaning to overpower. And it's God saying to Abram, "I am the God who will overpower nature to fulfill my promise to you. Even an old and barren woman will bear a child because I say she will." God reveals another aspect of his nature to Abram, and Abram falls face down. He worships God. He's in awe of his creator, of this one who has promised to overpower his very creation, to bring about something that is quite literally unnatural. But God nevertheless has promised it and will bring it about. God says that Abram should walk before him and be blameless. What does it mean for Abram to be blameless? Does it mean that he should be without sin? I like what Bob Deffenbaugh writes. He says, "Previously God had required little of Abram other than to leave, that is, and believe. Now that the covenant was about to be implemented, Abram would be required to believe in a way that God prescribed. He must walk before his God blamelessly, not in perfection, but in purity. It's probably not without significance that God withheld specific duties until long after Abram's belief was evident, so that works are not the basis of the covenant, but a byproduct of it." You'll remember that when the first man, Adam, was sinless, the Bible says that he walked with God. Now Abram, well after the fall, was righteous by his faith in God. Abram was worthy to see God because of the righteousness that he had by faith. It's the perfect reminder for us that in just a few words, we can't walk before God and remain covered in the filth of our sin. We must wear the righteous robe of Christ to walk blameless before God. And God extends it to us by his grace, and we accept it by our faith. So I want us to look at two parts of this covenant. The first part God has repeated several times to Abram. Preachers are trained, great communicators are taught that repetition aids memory. The more times you hear something, the better chance it is that you'll remember it. God has repeated the promise to Abram several times, and this time he spells out his responsibility and Abram's responsibility. In verse 4, God says this, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. You will no longer be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. As for me, God says, this is what I will do. Did you notice that in verse 5, when God is giving Abram a new name, that he says, for I have made you a father of many nations. Remember, Abram up to this point only has one son, and that son was born to him through his concubine, Hagar. And yet God declares that he has made Abram the father of many nations. In God's eyes, eyes that see the beginning and the end, it's as good as done. God has already revealed something about himself and his power in revealing this name, El Shaddai. And now he reveals something about Abraham by giving him, something by giving him the name Abraham, that he will be the father of the multitudes. And basically God is saying, forget who you were, Abram, for who you are now is the father of many nations. And your name reflects that great blessing. It reflects my great blessing in your life. Then God spells out what Abram is responsible to do. Remember, God's covenant with Abraham is unconditional. And that simply means that Abraham can't undo what God has promised, either by his actions or his inaction. You'll remember Abram slept when God ratified the covenant. Nevertheless, God expects Abraham to do something. And he gives a sign to serve as a lasting testimony to the promise of God. I want you to listen to verses 9 through 14. If you've got it in your Bibles, read along with me. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God has called Abraham out of Ur and sent him on his way to an unknown place. And yet here again, God is calling Abram to something unknown, or at least something that's unexplained. Circumcision had been a practice in many Near Eastern cultures for years, but it didn't have the significance that God was now giving to it. It would be a sign of God's everlasting covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants and their descendants after them. In a funny twist of words, God declares that unless a man who is benefiting from the covenant cut off his foreskin, he would be cut off from his people. See, God expects something from these people who are benefiting from the covenant between he and Abraham. The sign was important to God, and he expected Abraham and for all of those in his household to obey. God would keep his covenant, and he expected Abraham, by virtue of his new name, by virtue of circumcision, to reflect the everlasting promise of God. That's God's covenant, both his commitment to Abraham and the conditions that are required to bear the sign of that covenant. I now want us to look at verses 15 to 21 to see God's commitment to Sarah and Ishmael. Moses writes, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him faithful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." So Abram's got a new name. Sarah now has a new name. And Abraham is concerned about his firstborn son. Don't forget, this son, this flesh and blood relative to Abraham, his only offspring, the thing that he can see and touch, that's where he wants God to bless him. That's where he thinks God might fulfill his promise. It's as if Abraham hasn't fully learned yet that God means business, that God has a plan, and that El Shaddai, God Almighty, will bring it to pass. And it will be through his wife Sarah and through his son of promise, Isaac. See, it's clear that while Abraham believes that God will fulfill his covenant, it's up to this point, he's not really believing that it would be through Sarah. Even in interceding on Ishmael's behalf, it seems that Abraham still believes it may be through Ishmael that God will bring about his covenant. But God makes it clear. It's almost as if God finally makes it clear that it will be Sarah. She will be a mother of nations, the mother of kings of peoples, and the covenant will be extended through Isaac, not Ishmael, though Ishmael will receive his own blessing as a father of 12 rulers. God's response to Abraham's question leaves no wiggle room. There's nothing left for misunderstanding. He's made it clear. God has made it clear what his plan is. And so what does Abraham do? He falls face down. That's a technical term for he worshiped God, and yet Moses goes on to write that he falls to the floor in laughter. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Many preachers I've heard over the years have spent a lot of time, entire sermons, about whether or not Abraham was unbelieving in his laughter, or whether he was just tickled by what God was going to do through a 99-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. I've heard other preachers preach on God's sense of humor, that he would give their son the name Isaac, which means laughter. And the truth is, we don't really know what Abraham's response means. We only see what he did. He fell face down and he laughed, and then he questioned God. I think it might mean a little bit of both. I think that he was unbelieving to some degree. And I think that he was tickled to think that God might do this, that he might take a 99-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman and produce and give and make great nations, exceeding the numbers of the grains of sand, exceeding the numbers of stars in the sky that you can count. See, either way, after God makes the plan very clear, we read in verse 23 that Abraham went immediately and did what God had instructed him to do. And so the bottom line is he obeyed. Abram was finally faithful to God's call in this area. I want you to look at the final verses in our chapter. Moses writes, "On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Abraham obeyed God. And so whether or not he was unbelieving or if he was just tickled at what God was saying, he had good enough sense to go and do what God had told him. When Abraham last encountered God, it was 13 years before, when he had taken things into his own hands and attempted to bring God's promise about with his wife's servant, Hagar. And so 13 years of silence ensue. The Bible speaks of none of those 13 years of Ishmael growing up. And then God appears to Abraham like he's never appeared to him before. The covenant is the same, but now God requires a sign. And the sign isn't so much for God as it is for Abraham. And just like Hugo Schweitzer recognized he was no longer the man he once was, so Abraham would be reminded that he had been changed by the promise of God. He had been altered by the promise of God. I've wondered many times why God chose circumcision to be the sign of his covenant with Abraham. I mean, you think of the sign of the covenant with Noah. It was this beautiful, very public display, the rainbow. And when you see that rainbow, you're reminded, Noah is reminded that I'll never destroy the earth by flood again. And yet here God makes this covenant with Abraham, and not just with Abraham, but all of his offspring through Isaac. And yet it's a very sort of personal, very intimate kind of sign. See, God doesn't tell us directly, but I think the story that led up to this point and the story that flows from it gives us the best clues as to why God chose this sign. The most intimate part of Abraham's body was used to short-circuit God's plan when Abraham slept with Hagar. Abraham took things in his own hands, and it was the most intimate part that he used to do it. God's intent was always that he would overpower nature. That is, Sarah's inability to conceive at such a ripe age. He would overcome that. And he would give Abraham a son, the son of promise. Perhaps the sign of the covenant is a reminder to Abraham of his folly, the folly that we talked about last week, and God's ability to take an altered Abraham and fulfill his promise. To take an Abraham who is now physically changed in that very intimate place and bring about this great promise. See, with the sign comes a warning. There are some who will benefit from God's promise with Abraham, and yet they won't bear the sign of the covenant. God says those people, those who are beneficiaries of the covenant with Abraham, but yet don't bear the sign of circumcision, should be cut off from his people. The more I study this interesting chapter in Abraham's life, the more convinced I am that the sign of the covenant is strategically placed in Abraham's life. It's a removal in part of the most intimate, and dare I say the most precious part of Abraham's body. There's a reason God places the sign in the most intimate of places in Abraham's life. Only he and his wife would be reminded by it. It's not a sign that we wear outwardly. It's one that's only revealed in the intimacy of a married relationship, husband and wife, Abraham and Sarah, the parents of the multitudes. So here's the question for us. What has God changed in your life lately? What has he, for lack of a better phrase, cut off from you that might serve as a reminder that he's in control, that he'll be the one to bring about his promises, and that he simply calls you to walk before him and be blameless? What has he cut off from you? What has he taken from you? What sort of sign has he placed in your life to remind you that he is faithful, that he is El Shaddai, that he's the one able and willing to do what he's promised you to do? Would you pray with me? Lord God, this is not an easy text to study. Moses leaves a lot for interpretation, a lot for imagination. Lord, this covenant to the Jewish people, you say is an everlasting covenant. Yet you didn't make the covenant with Ishmael, and yet Ishmael was circumcised. We know in time that Ishmael, even though he's the firstborn of Abraham, and even though he bears the sign of the covenant, that he actually doesn't partake in it. And Lord, I'm reminded that there are those here today that benefit from the fellowship of this body, who benefit from the promises of Christ simply because they're here among God's people. And yet they themselves don't have the faith that you require. They themselves haven't fully trusted the God who is powerful enough and gracious enough to fulfill that promise in our life. You promise that if we repent from our sins, that if we turn to Christ and by faith accept what he's done on our behalf, that you give us everlasting life, eternal life. And our destiny is turned from heading toward hell to heading to an eternity in the presence of God in a place called paradise. Lord, my prayer this morning is for those here who have not yet recognized their sin, recognized their need for a Savior, recognize that they are hell-bound unless they put the righteous robe of Christ about them. I pray, Lord, that you would, maybe by sheer repetition over these weeks, remind them that that's a precious promise, an everlasting promise, and we simply must believe. Not believe in some intellectual sense, but to rest fully in Christ and what he's done. Lord, would you bring someone here today to that saving faith, so that not only do they benefit from the blessings that you bestow upon your people, but they bear the sign of your covenant, a changed heart. Lord, we give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.